Let us continue to pray for our brothers and sisters who are unable to be with us this morning, and let us pray for our brothers and sisters who long to be here but can't. And may the Lord's word enrich us and equip us. If there is one doctrine from Scripture that is often abused in the world and in history, it is the love of God. When we think of love, and as we saw years ago in John 3, we talk about, for God loved the world this way, so loved that He gave in the giving. We talked about this, but now we see Jesus in John 17 focusing on the unity of the saints, the intimacy of the body. And in that discussion, in that prayer rather, Jesus unfolds a beautiful truth that a lot of us miss. Not because we're not bright or intelligent, we just miss it. We look at it as a recapitulation. It's very easy to do of what Jesus has already said and prayed and discussed. But the love of God is revealed in a way here in this prayer that we've probably never heard of. It's probably something here, as you'll see, and I'll go ahead and give you the application for the sermon today. The application is this, is that as Christ has promised you, His beloved, He will not orphan you. That is a guarantee. As Christ has atoned for you, your sins are forgiven, and that is a guarantee. And God's Word has taught you that God loves you. And this is a guarantee, but there still is a misapplication of the love of God that you will see today that clearly shows that God will love us as He loves His Son. Now, for us to take hold of that, we have to think holistically concerning this gospel. We may even have to consider John's first epistle in that way, where he begins to say that God is love and God loved us. We love Him because He first loved us, and that in love God gave His Son. Because of love He gave His Son. But we find very strangely in our world, I know that there are a lot of people who would, or who have, in our reading of Romans and our reading of Galatians that we've done over the last year or so, and even in John's Gospel, they take offense at the teaching of Scripture that shows that God's love, His effectual, gracious love, is not universal. People take offense at the fact that culture dictates from early evangelical roots, from the days of post-Puritanism to the mid-19th century and beyond. People take offense at the idea that Christ did not pay for the sins of all humanity. They take offense at it. And from this misunderstanding and misapplication of God Himself, and the attribute of He being love, we have created philosophically many different theological thoughts and iterations, or what we would call historically traditions concerning God and His love. But in Jesus praying here, we start to get a clearer picture of this. We know that God does not have a universal love effectually in the sense of His salvific grace to all people. And that God's salvation through Jesus Christ is, as Paul would say, because of His great love with which He loved us. And we know that that is not something God feels. It is not a feeling that God has. It is a divine, active prerogative through which God decrees and acts and wills according to His own counsel. It is not the way God feels. It is the way God is. You see the difference? Now, for us to unpack that and say, oh, we got the handle on how God is, would be foolish. But if we look clearly and John 17 at a few specific themes of this prayer, we find that the love of the Father for the Son and the love of the Father for the sheep are continually expressed in this prayer. Let's start reading in verse 20 and go to the end of the chapter. We will probably finish this chapter today, Lord willing. He says in verse 20 of 17, I do not ask for these alone, only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Now, keep this in mind. Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. That's key. Verse 22, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them. We talked about that over the last few weeks. That they may be one, in the same way that we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me. Now see, so Jesus has repeated himself there, right? And that the world may know you have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you love me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. So, when we look at this prayer, we can see a sense of an argument, these propositions that Jesus is asking and petitioning the Father to do. We see some doctrine there in his verbiage that is a little foreign to our ears. It doesn't ring, does it? It doesn't cooperate with other things that we hear throughout other places of Scripture in such a parallel way as to go, oh, this is coming to mind, this is coming to mind, this is coming to mind. When we think about the idea of salvation, in verse 3 of this chapter, Jesus prays that this is eternal life. That they know you, the only true God, Jesus who you have sent. That they know you. That they know the only true God. That they know Jesus, the one you have sent. This is eternal life. Now, in the latter part of this prayer, Jesus closes and he tells in praying the Father that they know him. And that they know the Son. And that they know that the Son has come from him, that they know that Jesus is God, that they know he is Messiah, that they have been granted this knowledge. Before the service, I read out of Matthew's Gospel the account of his trial before Caiaphas. And they brought people to accuse Jesus, and you'll see that later in John's Gospel, where he asked questions over in chapter 18, verse 19. But as we see that Caiaphas asks these questions, they bring people to try to bear false witness about Jesus. And one of them says, he said he would destroy the temple and rebuild it. And others say, wow, this man has claimed to be the Son of God. And Caiaphas asks him, are you the Son of the Most High? Are you the Christ? Are you? Tell us plainly. And Jesus says, you say so. You say so. And then they are enraged once again. and they say he must die because he has made himself God. Now the irony here is that they knew who he was. They weren't mentally challenged. They weren't misinterpreting Jesus' language. They weren't ignorant of the scriptures and of the prophecies and of the teachings of the prophets. They knew, because of the manifestation of the words and the work of Christ in the earth, that he indeed was from God. They confessed that in the early part of his ministry through Nicodemus in John 3. We know that you are the one come from God. And Jesus says what to him? I tell you the truth. I tell you the truth. You cannot see the kingdom until you're born of God. Until you're born again. So that the moniker of simple evangelism ought to be, you must be born again. That's an evangelistic declaration. Here is all the details of Christ. How does this Christ work for me? How does this person, Jesus, that what he offers, see, this is the way the world thinks, what he is going to do, what he is providing, how is it going to be mine? And man has never been without an answer as to how to apply salvation to the human being. But yet, until God in his work, in his spirit, divinely opens the eyes through the gift of faith, which is repentance in the life of his people, they cannot see and take hold of, by faith, the hope of Christ. To know that he is God, to know that he is Messiah, to know that the fact is true, is not salvation. To know that you have him, to know that he has you, to know that the Spirit of God in you cries out in you, oh, Papa, you've been adopted by Christ. This is a supernatural work that cannot be laid out as a crisp, clean offer on a table for you to pick up the right pieces and put them in order. The love of God for his elect is the reason he said, let there be light. And that is why John 1 starts the way it does. That is why this evangelist, apostle, goes to great lengths to paste the reality of the creation of the cosmos. Before there was anything, there was God. I saw on a church website just yesterday, someone asked me, is this a church that I should attend? And I looked at their statement of faith, and I quickly said, no. Because they talked their anthropology, their doctrine of humanity, with their doctrine of God, with their doctrine of salvation, was so confusing. It's like, we're going to bake a cake, we're going to have some lobster, we're going to change the motor oil, let's put it all in a blender and do it all at one time. Drinking lube at the same time. It just makes no sense. And here's one of the things that troubled me. God, and I'm going to paraphrase for simplicity, had such a desire to love something, he created the world. I'm not kidding. And this is a mainline denomination. He wanted to love something so badly, he created the world that he could love it. And he wanted genuine love toward himself, so he gave man freedom. And he tries hard to show his love to them, but it's up to them to be found in the love of God. And I have to say I respect that church. Because at least they're saying what they really believe. At least they're being honest and they're not hiding behind some statement of faith that's ambiguous or mixed, or they're just flat out saying, we believe in another God. Get used to it. Get used to it. Friends, if that is the love of God, we are in deep, deep, deep trouble. The other side of that is that sometimes people who have a high view of God's sovereignty, people can have a high view of God's sovereignty, but not be His. I believe the Jews of the first century had a high view of God's sovereignty. But then when it came down to the way they lived, acted, worked, and worshiped, they were working synergistically with God to produce some type of righteousness. Yet the prophets say that God will justify His people. He will impute righteousness to them. It never says He will make them walk in a righteous way as to be righteous. And all of that is in this closing part of this prayer, believe it or not. All of that is focused here. What does the love of God really mean for us? One of the things that I was just about to say is that sometimes we get so self-deprecating. I am but a worm. Some good Puritan hymns manifest that type of attitude. And in the reality of my flesh, I am but a worm. I am yet but a vessel of mercy. Could just as well been a vessel of dishonor. A poop pot. As it talks about in Romans 9. But God in His love for me created me to be a vessel of mercy. An object of mercy. A manifestation of His loving kindness. And He created me in Christ to bear the work of God reflected for the sake of His glory. Ephesians 2:10. By grace. By mercy. By love. So now, that is something. While we are nothing and merit nothing and deserve nothing but justice, God, before all things, has seen us and loved us and created us for the purpose of redeeming us. And then He calls us His own. Then Christ dies for us. He exchanges Himself so that we can be His righteousness. And the list goes on in this gospel truths. So we are to see ourselves as God sees us. I want them to be one, Jesus says. We have conversations throughout the years about ministry, don't we? I mean, how many of us have said, I really want to serve the Lord? I want to serve the Lord. I want to serve the Lord with gladness. I want to serve the Lord. I want to give my life to the service of God, to the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, this is so common in my ear that it almost doesn't even sound like English. I talk to people year after year after year. Every season of life, you've always got that. And all of us have been there. And we've had this zeal and this drive, I want to do it. And what have we always come to find when we serve the Lord according to the culture's blueprint? Disaster. Let's plant a church. Sounds great to me. That's exciting. What happens? Man plants the church according to man's traditions, according to man's focus, according to man's mission and message. And we use the Bible to make the recipe, but it's not the right recipe. And then one thing leads to another, and before it's all said and done, man is in charge. It's nothing but another Tower of Babel. Call it a church. It's nothing but another, it's just another opportunity for the world to try to stand in the presence of God and serve Him. And beloved, that's how I felt for the most of my ministry. Like, what am I doing? I get here, get called by this church, I'm like, what are we doing? When is the Bible going to become authoritative to what we do as a people? And I'm not just talking about foolish things. And then ultimately it ends in somebody getting hurt very badly, emotionally, and sometimes physically. And if that doesn't happen, it's schism and scandal. Then it's pretending like it doesn't happen, and then it's an assertion of authority, and then it's megalomania. I'm the pastor around here, by God. I mean, you know, that kind of stuff. You don't like it, leave. And it's the pastor and the chairs the next week. That kind of stuff. That's not what it means to serve God. We've seen it over and over again. Jesus has prayed this here. Why should we serve God anyway, and what does it look like? This is not even the point of the message here, but I want to get it to you so that you can put it in the perspective of what Jesus is closing, how Jesus is closing his prayer. Serving the Lord is to love Him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love each other as we love ourselves. And He's already said that if you love Me, you'll obey My commandment, and My commandment is that you love one another. That's the point. If we are to serve the Lord, the only way we can serve the Lord is to serve God's people. And that can be setting this table. That can be praying. That can be rejoicing together or enjoying fellowship. That can be being in unity in the gospel. We all have gifts. Paul says to the Corinthian church that God has determined how He wanted to set up the church for its own benefit. So that everything the church needs is right here. Everything you need in your life for the sake of serving the Lord is right here. Look around. This is it. We are serving the Lord when we're together, considering one another, how our gifts might be for the benefit of others. Do we have different gifts? We all have different gifts. We have different purposes in life, in our mindset of how we do certain things. Some of us are really good at some things, and other people are really bad at what we're good at. Some of us have special attention to be instruments of mercy and kindness. Some of us are able to say, you know, here's some groceries. Some of us are able to say, here's some money. Some of us are able to say, I'm coming over to your house to clean. And those are all part of this oneness. But these are the results of things. These are the outcome, because anybody can have that kind of unity, right? Anybody can have that kind of service attitude. The cults, some of the cults are so good at serving one another that it's very easy to say, oh, look, they're Christians. But that's just the outcome. And sometimes it works well, and sometimes it's a tangled Christmas tree light. Or it's a big mess, or it's like the backlash on an open-faced reeling rod. It just comes out, and you just have to cut it all out and hope for the best. It can become a tangled nightmare. But one thing that will never be a mess is when we are in unity in the love of God. The glory You have given Me, I have given to them. Who I am and what I accomplished, I gave it to them. He's talking about the disciples. And He's talking about those that will believe He will give to them. And the glory that You've given Me, I've given to them, that they may be one as We are one. I and them, and You and Me, that they may become perfectly one. What does it mean to become perfectly one? We have to understand that it is because we are found in the love of God. Paul says that very phrase to the Thessalonians, doesn't he? He says, keep yourself in the love of God. Keep yourself in the love of God. How in the world do we do that? By trusting that God keeps us in His love. We must know that we are found in Christ. Christ is God. He came because of His love for us, because of His love for the Father, and because of the Father's love for us, so that the world, those who are mine in the world, may know that You sent Me. And they may know that You have loved them even as You have loved Me. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. Without this prayer, specifically, when we think of ourselves as vessels of mercy, deserving judgment, we degrade the love of God in such a way to think there is no way God the Father loves us as He loves His Son. And we cannot parse out the idea of what is the love of God for the Son, the Father for the Son, eternally. What does it look like pre-incarnation? What does it look like before the world began? We know the benefits of it. We know the unity of God. When Jesus says, it is My will, we know that it is the will of the Father. When Jesus asks anything of the Father, it is because it is the Father's desire to see it. It is the Father's decree to cause it. Yet, we still find ourselves puzzled by that. And we find it sounding a little blasphemous because we are not Jesus. We are not divine. And what I want to do in that is I'm going to go, okay, let's think of Jesus and His humanity, and let's think of how God loves Him in a human perspective. The Father loving this human. And He'll love us in the same way, but that's not what Jesus says, is it? The glory that You gave Me before the world. My essence as God, as Creator, as Elohim. This is who we are together, Father. Now this is who they must be in us. And I'll tell you, there are some cults out there that think that we have divine attributes. I've heard people say, oh, we're going to be like little Christs, or we're going to be little gods or sub-gods. That's the whole Latter-day Saint theology. And if we keep going, we can be the God of our own universe one day. I'm not kidding. It's what they believe. But now he prays. Look at verse 24 specifically. He prays. And you notice how none of that stuff really resolves. It's a lot of assertion, a lot of inquiry, a lot of things that we're to think about, and they sort of run around in our head like a BB in a jar. And we want to stop and set it straight and put it all on a neat little chart. Don't do that, beloved. Don't chart out this doctrine. Be in awe of it. Let God the Spirit teach you in a way that you just sort of rest and you're like, your mouth is agape in the sense of your soul, and you just soak it in. But he prays, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, may be with Me where I am. Now, where is Jesus? Where is Jesus? He's there. He's soon to die. But more importantly, He is in the presence and in the love of God. He is not alone. They are not alone. His love for them, His love for the Father is fueling everything He's doing in His humanity to substitute Himself for them. Also, and where He is presently, though in a temporal sense He is yet to be restored to His former glory, He is surely still the God of glory. So Jesus says, I want them to be where I am. I want them to go where I'm going. I want them to be standing in a place of righteousness. And you'll see that unfold in a minute, verse 25. And I want them to be where I am so they can see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. There is an eternal love that the Father has for the Son before the foundation of the world. There is an eternal glory that the Son has before the foundation of the world. And remember what John's gospel teaches us concerning the glory of God. The glory of God is to see Him as He is. To see the revelation of God by the illumination of the Word through the Holy Spirit, we go, wow. We behold Him in all of His fullness. This is the glory of God. Jesus Christ, we have seen His glory. Glory as the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. We have walked with God. I keep coming back to His crucifixion, but I don't want to get ahead of myself. But those two murderers that were crucified with Him, and of course Jesus substituted Himself for Barabbas because that was the custom and the law of Rome. They crucified Christ because it was the will of the Father, because the Father loved Him, because the Father loved us. And Jesus' ministry is not a potential ministry. It's a certain ministry. Jesus' death is not a potential atoning sacrifice. It is a certain sacrifice. It was an exchange. It paid for guilt. The atonement is effectual and specifically effectual to a people. And those people will believe in that effectuality, in that efficacy. Why? Because God loves you and He will not leave you. He has given you to the Son and He will cause you to believe. He will cause you to be born again to a living hope. He will cause you to see the glory who is God in the face of Christ. 2 Corinthians 4. God has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And you remember months ago where we talked about seeing Jesus and what it must be like for the disciples to walk with God and to theorize what it's going to be like when we walk with God the Son, when we see Him for who He is, and we're forever learning the knowledge of His grace and glory. We're forever beholding and looking eternally into His presence. Not as worms, but as saints, as His righteousness. Not cowering before Him, but communing with Him as we do with one another in marriage. An intimacy that's beyond human comprehension. Intimacy with our Creator because of His love for us. The Father has loved Christ before the world began. Christ is the fullness of God before the world began. And now we are found in Him. Father, bring them through to me till the end, that they are with me where I am and with me where I am going. That's why Paul says this. We're glorified. Now we know we're not experientially glorified. We are not standing in new bodies apart from the consequences of the fall. We're not standing in sinlessness. But we are just as good as sitting there at the right hand of majesty as Christ is because we are in Him. And though we wait on bated breath, though we wait with the imagery of childbirth, we are in labor, we're waiting, we're anxious, we're longing for that day. We do so with a peace, knowing that God has loved us with a love that is ineffable, but visible and divinely given. Verse 25, he calls God, O righteous Father. And that's how we know what he's about to say. Look, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these that you have sent me know that you have, and these know that you have sent me. O righteous Father. What does it mean to be the righteous Father? That has the language of justice. Has the language of judgment. Has the language of wrath. For God to be the righteous Father, He is judging the world and He is right in His judgment. All that God does is right. So when God bestows His everlasting love on the things that He created, He is righteous. And when God judges the rest of the world as vessels of wrath, He is righteous. And He's made true judgments. And as God sent His Son into the world, it is part of the justice of God. It is part of the judgment of God. It is the righteousness of God that the law is a shadow of. And now we see it face to face, Jesus Christ the Son. And in this perfect glory that God alone has allowed us to perceive, we find life, we find love, we find permanent intimacy. Stop thinking of the gospel as this interworld transaction. Look at it as God looks at it. Let there be, and there was. And in the same way that we can see time moving in the cosmos, and we can see time moving in history, and we can see time moving in our spiritual lives as believers, we know that God sits apart from that. So the only thing that we need to trust in is this true love that is ours in Christ, and we have been snatched up into the light of life. We have been put into the hand of God. We have been given to the Son. It is a true thing. We're not working to get there. We're not waiting to understand it more so that we can have more security. We are His. And God has made this judgment. And Jesus has come into the world and He told Nicodemus that this is the judgment. I have come and revealed myself, but the world loves their works, not mine. That's a paraphrase. And because of this, they are dead. Because they do not find themselves in the love of the Father. They do not find themselves trusting in the love of the Father to provide for them life. So God is righteously judging. And the world does not know you, see. That's how we know this is a, not only does the word righteousness dictate and mandate and a judicial thought, but the world does not know you, O righteous Father, O judge of the world, O judge of the living and the dead. You are right, but I know you. I want you to see this parallel here. I know you, Father. I, Jesus says, am in your love. I am the exact imprint of your nature, your visible image. All that you are and all that you could ever be, I am. That's why they wanted to kill Jesus. I mean, think about that. That's what He said. All that God ever has been, is, or ever will be, I am. Making Himself God. Because there is only one God and there is no other. And His name is Jesus Christ. And the righteousness of God is seen in the love of God to forgive His children and to justify them through the death of Christ and to share the glory of Christ forever. The world does not know You, but I know You, Father. If You were to judge me, Father, I am Your righteousness. And these know that You have sent me. Isn't John 17:3 just explained right there? That's John 17:3. How are we to know the Father? By knowing the Son was sent by the Father. Now, listen, unconverted people, they don't roast in that. And converted people who were too analytical get antsy. Any human being can say those words. Any living thing with knowledge in their brain of language can hear that language and recite it. But do you know it? See, now it sounds like 1980s evangelism. Do you know Him? Do you know it? Do you know life? Do you know that you know that you know that you have eternal life? This is how you know. Because you know. You hold. You've been given by God a peace that surpasses all understanding, all logical argument. Oh, he's being too mystical. You better believe I'm being mystical. The gospel is a divine work of beyond and above man's comprehension. We can understand the logistics. We can understand the justice. We can understand the exchange. We can understand the prophecies. We can understand the fulfillment. We can see it and put it on a timeline. But it doesn't save us. God saves us by His mercy because of His love. And if we're found in Christ, we are loved as God loves Him. Because it ultimately comes to this, that the name of God is glorified. What's that mean? It is seen as it truly is, and God has chosen to reveal Himself fully in a redemptive way through His redemption of His people. Through His Son. Let me say that again. God has chosen to reveal Himself redemptively through the redemption of His people through His Son. This is good news. This is gospel. This is glorious. We see God for who He really is now. And the only other way He will reveal Himself is through His righteousness in wrath. And the choice is not yours. The choice is not yours. You don't get to decide which side of the line you stand on. But when God, in His infinite love and mercy, because He has given you to the Son, proclaims to your ears, your human mind, with a divine work of regeneration, the gift of faith sets root. And all of a sudden, you know Him through Christ. What does it mean to know? Just like Adam knew Eve and there was Cain. That's why marriage has got to be held in high honor, because it is a picture of the work of Christ. It is a picture of God's everlasting redemption for His people before He created them. We know. How do you describe that bond? How do you describe that union? How do you help other people experience the union of marital intimacy with words that don't just turn to lust? And don't even get me started with the idea that through that, even in the created order of the world, life comes. What a picture of the love of God in Christ for His people. Life comes through God's love. And you must know Him that way. And you will know Him that way. I mean, what's the application with that? Where are we supposed to go there? What do we do with it? I'll say it again. This is the second time I've said it today. We stand with the mouth of our soul agape. We don't have to write it down in a notebook as a field guide. Just sit there for a moment and let that roast in your heart. Let that run through the river of your mind. And let that water well up to eternal life and rejoice. Because the minute, as a shepherd pastor, I start giving some instruction. Now, what you need to do is, I have usurped the glory of God and I have deafened His beautiful love proclaimed from your ears, and then your flesh wakes up and your flesh begins to think about these things that you can do or must procure for yourself or must produce in yourself. I must prepare for others. We just sit for a moment and let God's love be effectual. Beloved, that's why you must read the Word of God. You must be fed by the supernatural work of God the Holy Spirit to hear His voice. And if you don't have time, like if you work with your hands and you're on your feet, if you don't have time, put it in your ear. Download an app and listen to the Scripture. In 90 minutes, you can hear the Gospel of John read dramatically. In 15 minutes, you can hear Colossians read dramatically. And all of a sudden, there will be a sense in which you begin to just stop, and you can't even think about what's now being said in the hearing of Scripture because your heart is affixed on the truth of who Christ is, because God has brought you to the knowledge of Himself through His Son and the love that He has for you, like illustrated in John 11. Jesus is praying for that very thing that was illustrated in the resurrection of Lazarus to be done for His people. That in John 11, when we see Jesus getting the news of the one He loves, He said, "This illness does not lead to death, for it is for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So it is for the revelation of God to His people, that the Son may be revealed as God through it. That I may be seen for who I am, and that the love of God may be manifested and revealed to you, His people." And He goes on down. And it says He stays. Because He loves Lazarus, He stayed. Therefore, He stayed. So, He stayed extra days so that it would be certain that Lazarus would die and bury and start to decompose. And you remember Martha coming out, right? "If you'd just been here, my brother would be alive." See how focused we are on the temporalities of this world? See how focused we are on the just what we have here, we can feel and touch and experience. "Your brother will rise again. I am the resurrection. I am the life. Whoever knows that I am, whoever knows that I come from the Father to save my people. Whoever knows, that is what it means to believe. Though he die, he will live," Jesus says. "And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Do you know this? Do you know me, Martha? Yes, I know you. I know. You are the Son of God, the Christ who was coming into the world. I see you. I see you for who you are. The world doesn't know you, Father, back to 1725. But I know you. And these that you have given me know you because they know me. They know presently me because I have revealed my glory to them and I have shown them that they will be where I am. I pray for them. Why were the confusion in the hearts of the disciples? Why at the death of Jesus was his brothers and mother weeping? Why was the Apostle John there weeping? Because they couldn't fathom. They could not fathom. They knew that God would justify his people through Messiah, but they couldn't fathom it would be by the cross. Had Jesus been stoned, it would have been palatable for them. Maybe. But to die at the hand of Rome as a murderer, I made known to them your name. I've revealed to them the fullness of your glory. I've given them faith to know you. I have revealed your power. I have revealed your purpose. I have revealed to those you gave me everything you are. I have shown them your redemption. I have caused them to believe, and I will continue to make it known. What is it that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them? To know God is to know His love for the Son and His love for you. That is to know that the work of Christ for His elect people is your righteousness. It's not in you. It's in Christ. We are found in Him. Visual aids don't work here. Don't work here. But I've seen recently where they found mass graves in the European countrysides. And archaeologists and scientists, they dig it up and they go, wow, we find a grave here, we got to stop, we got to figure out what's going on. And they find out why they died, and the Black Plague was one of the causes of death in this particular village, or wasn't a village then. I mean, now it was then. The closest thing I can think about sometimes when I think about the world and where it's found in the midst of a continual death, a grave. And when you find bones, they all look the same. You see the illustration of the bones in Ezekiel? That vision that God gave the prophet Ezekiel? There's the valley. Look at all these dead soldiers. And they just died. And now they're just bleached bones. No identifier. No specific marker to know who's who. No story. No anthologies. Nothing. Just a big grave. And that's the essence of what God's righteousness is in justice and wrath. But we're not found like that. We're found in Christ. When you go to Christ's grave, He's not there. He blew the stone away and He got Himself up out of there. He put His new body on Himself. And He walked out and He ascended into the Father. And he's bringing all of us with him because we're in him. So the only way I can illustrate that is that when you blow off the door of our graves, there's nothing there. When you open up the book of charges, there's nothing there. The sins of James, Volume 1, Episode 6,332,014. Page a jillion. Sorry, there's nothing here. There's nothing here. It's just a blank page. I thought about publishing a study Bible and putting 1,000 pages in it and it just be lined paper with my name on the cover. That'd be funny. It's just an empty book. There's no charge. Why? Because we're alive. We're found in the love of God. We're found in the redemption of Christ. We're found in the gospel. We're found. We are in Him. There is no record of our sin. There is no file sitting in the courts of heaven that says acquitted. Because our righteousness is the perfection of Christ, and against which there is no law. There is no law against love. There is no law against Christ. And there is no law of those who are found in Him. We are as if we've never sinned. That's what it means to be found in the love of God. What do we do with that? We rejoice. It makes a big difference, doesn't it? How we approach the Lord's table today. Do we approach the Lord's table with as the disciples did? No, we approach the Lord's table with a greater awakening. They didn't know the cross because it was not yet shown. Now we see it. They didn't understand that the resurrection of Christ was then. But then they saw it. Now we can look, we can worship from a fuller experience of knowing the love of God in a greater way. So we are walking in a greater season of life than the disciples did. Rejoice. Christ has given Himself for you. He has bled and died that you are free. Free. There's no recidivism in the economy of grace. There's no hopelessness when sin befalls you. Because you're even innocent of that one. Your righteousness is His. And that's the point of it all. So find yourself in that. And after Jesus gets through with this prayer, He goes and prays again. And what we see in the midst of all of this next 2.5-3 days is failure after failure after failure of His people. But you never see Him fail. Because love, as Paul would say, never does. Christ has purchased His people with His blood. Rest in that, beloved. Let's pray. Lord, Your word is so perplexing when we try to paint it to fit our own schemes. Father, it is purely simple, and I know that the hearing of Your word is more powerful than any sermon or any commentary or any book. And what we hope to do, Lord, as we gather, is to hear and expose the truths of Your word. And Lord, the number of verses and passages in my head concerning your love. They never end, and we could continue to go over and over and over all sorts of places, Lord, that would put me on a rabbit trail of sorts. But I pray that when we see what's impossible to see without you, Lord, that we can truly just rejoice. That you love us with an everlasting love, and that there is no place for worry and fear and frustration and doubt. Because you have bought us with the blood of your Son, and bought we are. And you love us in a way that you've not truly helped us to grasp yet, except in how you've revealed the gospel of grace through Jesus. And so help us to take that small nugget and to experience it in a way that's beyond measure, and to experience it even in a small sense as we take your table this very moment. So that we eat of the bread and drink of the vine, that we are to be reminded that we are loved like you love Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. So we thank you for that revelation, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.